was not sure about pronouncing my second name because it's a paragraph. Back in Uganda, I was born in the southwestern part of Uganda. This is a place that was kind of the cradle of the East African revival that took place around 1935 and swept across the whole of the Eastern Africa. And since then, the culture in that area has been Christianized, that even when parents give birth to their children, they give them names which describe God and what God has done. So for instance, my name Atwebembeire means God is leading us. My wife is Musimenta, which means how can I thank him? So you can see why the names are paragraphs, because they are describing an indescribable God. In fact, in our context, they are very short. If you were trying to describe God, how far or how much of God would you describe? So that's the reason basically behind it. I am really grateful to have an opportunity to share with you. I come from Uganda, and I lead the Africa Center for Apologetics Research within Eastern Africa, about 7 countries, equipping the church in Africa to understand, to identify new religious movements, and be able to answer them and evangelize them in a winsome way. But I also pastor a church, a Reformed Presbyterian church called New City Community Church. So when I am not at the centers, I'm at my church. This morning I was chatting with one of my elders who told me that he was very jealous of you guys because their loss has become your gain. And he was like, I wish you would speak to us by Skype at least for, 30 minutes and preach to us as well. But they have to be patient and wait, unfortunately. But I'm happy to be here. So if you would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, I would like to draw your attention to 2 texts of Scripture today, and I will basically be talking about the role of the church in fulfilling the Great Commission, taking the gospel to the nations. What will it take? What does it mean for a church like yours to reach out and evangelize people and disciple people for the good of them and also for the glory of God? So Acts chapter 17, and I'm going to be reading from verse 16 to the end, and then I will make a couple comments. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at the objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everything, everyone life and breath, and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him for him to find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So this is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. We thank you, Lord, for an opportunity to be in your presence again. We are truly grateful that you call us to be your very own, knowing that we are unworthy and deserving, and yet by your grace here we are. How we pray that you would meet us at our very points of need, even beyond our comprehension and expectation. Would you please speak to us by the power of your Spirit and through your word, that knowing your truth, the truth may set us free. We pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In Africa, final words are very important, especially words from an old dying man. In the past, about maybe the last 50 years ago, when people still used to live long, it was not uncommon to find an old man who's about to die gathering his family together to give them the last words, as well as to distribute his inheritance to his extended family. And this was one of the most great moments of anybody's life, that people would gather around this old man and they would hang on each and every word that he would say, because they knew they will never hear from him again. Not only would they be afraid that he was going to die, but in a way they were also excited that his death meant their riches, because that means he would share his inheritance with them. So it was a scaring moment, but also a great and expectant moment. Now, as I think about the Great Commission and taking the gospel to the nations, I think about Matthew chapter 28 from verses 18 to 20. And guess what you find there? The very last words of Jesus with his disciples. 3.5 years down the road, his time to go back to heaven has come. And what does he do? He gathers his disciples. Final moments, final words, the last will and testament, if you may. It's a moment of great fear and uncertainty because they don't know what the future holds. But in a way, it's a moment when he must now share his inheritance with them. So how does he begin with his final words? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go." In other words, I pass on that authority to you so that in my authority and in my power, you may go and make disciples of all nations. Those who believe, baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. And another wonderful promise in verse 20. "And behold, I will be with you to the very ends of the world." Now, many of us understand the promises of his power and authority. Many of us understand the promises of his person and his presence. But quite often what we do not understand is this mandate that he has given us. The mandate of making disciples of all nations. What does it really mean to make disciples of all nations? How can a church like this one understand this mandate and go out to execute it as Jesus has commanded believers or his followers? If I can point out a few things that I understand from this passage, number one is that this is a call to nations, that Jesus is sending his disciples to the nations of the world to make disciples for him. What does it mean to go to the nations? Of course, at this time, in Jesus' time, we do not have geographical boundaries of countries like we have today. There is no such a thing as South Africa, Namibia, Mozambique, Lesotho. They don't exist. So what is Jesus talking about? Basically, what we have here is a call to the word in Greek, which means ethnos, which can mean people groupings. So you need to think about languages, you need to think about cultures, you need to think about tribes, you need to think about clans. So essentially, Jesus' call to the nations is what I would call a multicultural call. Jesus is sending his disciples across the cultural divide to go to people who are not necessarily of their own grouping, who are not necessarily of their own color, who do not necessarily speak their language, like Chris was saying here, time to learn Zulu has come. Because Jesus sends you to a group of people who may not speak your language, may not share your culture and heritage, yet are equally deserving of receiving the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So Jesus sends his disciples across cultures to bring in people of different languages and tribes and careers and professions and colors, and everyone must bow his knee or her knee to the Lord Jesus. So if you pause for a moment, if Jesus is calling us to go to cultures, different cultures, what does it mean and what does it look like for us to go to different cultures? Today's cultures, if I can describe them generally and give some examples of what it might mean here, is that one of the aspects of the cultures we see today is cultures of relativism. Cultures where people are saying, well, there are so many truths, your truth doesn't have to be my truth. You can have your own truth, I can have mine, and guess what? All of us are right. It's okay for you, stealing may be bad. For me, stealing is a sign of smartness. So really, nobody is right, nobody is wrong. It depends on how you look at it. And then you look at the call to Christianity, and you realize that Christianity is an absolute gospel, an absolute message. In Christianity, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How can a church like this one bring an absolute gospel to a relative world or a relative culture? How do you communicate the unchanging truth of God's message in a culture that is ever-changing, in a culture where your truth doesn't have to be mine? Do you see the challenge at hand before us? But number two, the cultures of this world are what I would call inclusive cultures. Cultures where instead of truth, now love and tolerance have become the highest virtues. And quite often truth is looked at as something that divides and therefore is not really something that we need today. We need to love one another. We need to tell everybody everything is good, even when we see it is not. Even when they are shabby, we tell them they are smart. That's how we create unity and peace and harmony. We prefer to be inclusive and look at different religions as different roads that lead to the same thing. And yet, when you open your Bible, Christianity is an exclusive message. Christianity is a dividing message. The Gospel of John puts it very pointedly. It says, you are either headed for eternal life or you are headed for eternal destruction. If you are not in light, you are in darkness. If you are not a sheep, you are a goat. There is no such a thing as somewhere in between there, maybe almost a sheep. There is no such a thing. You are either in or out. You are either going to heaven or you are not. You either belong to Jesus or you are against him. And basically that is what the mandate of the Great Commission is about. That ours is to proclaim that exclusive, dividing message in a society that is trying to be inclusive. Now you can see why we will be persecuted. Now you can see why true gospel preaching will create enemies. Now you can see why the church will be looked at as divisive, ancient, backward, and the kind that causes discord. But that is what the message of the commission is. But number three, you also notice that our cultures are naturalistic. We live in an environment today where people want to believe things only if they can see them, feel them, touch them, taste them, and unless they can do that, then they don't want to believe them. People want to put Jesus in a test tube and bring him in the laboratory. And if they shake him a bit and the color doesn't turn to purple, then that is not Jesus and he's not worth believing. But do you notice when you open your Bible that a lot about Christianity is more than what the natural mind and the natural eye can see and understand? Do you realize there are a number of things in the Bible that defy science, that defy philosophy, that defy thinking, that sometimes you have to hold them not because you truly understand them, but because they are true? And maybe along the way you get them. Maybe sometimes we never get them. When you come to the miracles in the Bible and you bring them under the microscope, you are never going to believe. Now think about the scenario of this guy who is blind and he comes to Jesus. And Jesus gets some mud, he spits into the mud and makes the spittle, puts puts it on this man's eyes and then tells him to go and wash his eyes. If you were standing there, you would be wondering, wait a minute, this does not make sense. The man came blind. He expects you to open his eyes. And instead, you are blinding him the more with your mud. Jesus, what's your problem? And as if that is not enough, you use your spit. Who does that? Scientifically, everybody knows that's unhygienic. And then Jesus sends now the blind, dirty man and tells him, go and wash. How is he even supposed to go? He doesn't see. None of this makes sense. But guess what? When it is all said and done, the man has his sight restored. Scientifically, it doesn't make sense. Hygienically, it doesn't make sense. Ethically, it doesn't make sense. But guess what? It works. So in a society like ours that comes with this natural mind, how do we proclaim a supernatural message in a natural world where quite often a number of the things we are saying are not going to make sense to the natural mind? You talk about the Trinity, you talk about the two natures of Jesus, and basically everybody is lost. They don't understand what you're talking about. But this is the world in which we have been called to serve and to proclaim the gospel. And of course, and if the multicultural context was not enough for us, there is one more thing we see in the Great Commission. That this Great Commission is not only a call to different cultures, it's also a call in a multi-religious environment. Do you realize that when Jesus sends these disciples to go and speak, it's not because the world is full of atheism. He's sending them to people who already have their different religious beliefs. You have Greeks, you have with their different gods, you have the Romans with their shrines and places of worship, even of human sacrifice. You have Judaism still celebrating the Old Testament rituals and temples. Clearly, the world is not devoid of religion. So when Jesus sends these disciples to make disciples out of these different religions, what is Jesus saying? That there is a problem with these existing religions. That these existing religions are not enough. That it's going to be a big struggle and a tight conflict, because if you are coming to teach people something new, they want to know what is wrong with the old thing. If you are saying we need to be Christians, are you saying everything else we have been until now is wrong? How dare you be arrogant and rude, and how dare you look at our religions and our backgrounds and say they are wrong? Essentially, that's what we are saying. When you come and meet a Muslim and you say you need to be a Christian, what are you saying to him? That Christianity is more than Islam? That Islam has some problems and some issues? You should not be surprised when this fellow is offended, because essentially that's what you're doing. You're offending him, really. And unless you can prove that Christianity is better and superior and worth receiving, even at the expense of what they already believe, you should not be surprised when you are stoned. And that's the call we have, to go out and challenge the belief systems and the world views of the world around us. Help them not only see the loopholes and the errors of the religions they embrace, but more importantly, of the truthfulness and the credibility of Christianity. That we must go out there and show them the uniqueness of Jesus, the uniqueness of Christianity that we have come to embrace, and why everybody, irrespective of who they are, where they come from, why they must embrace this. So this morning I would like to take you to Acts chapter 17, having painted that background, and help you to see how we can bring the gospel into a multicultural world, into a multi-religious world, and yet bring the gospel in a manner that is winsome, in a manner that is clear, in a manner that is compassionate to the glory of God. So we come to Acts chapter 17, and what is really going on? Paul is in the city of Athens, one of the literary capitals of the ancient world, one of the most cultured cities of the day, one of the most intellectual cities of the day, as a matter of fact. In this city, you have philosophers, you have orators, you have painters, you have poets, you have artists, you have historians. All the smart guys seem to be gathered in this city. They are not only intellectuals and smart fellows, but they are also extremely religious. Everywhere the Apostle Paul looks, he sees altars to different gods, idols and shrines of different things, and among them is one altar dedicated to the unknown God. This is a city where all the different worldviews collide. You have the Epicureans and the Stoics who would have contradicted each other in terms of belief systems, and they are all in this city. This is a city not only of knowledge, but let me say a city also of idleness. We are told in Acts chapter 17 that the Athenians and foreigners, it was their culture to gather together and discuss things, not for the sake of drawing conclusions, but for the sake of feeling good on their individual opinions and belief systems. They are here to win debates. They are not here to learn, really. They are not here to appreciate one another's positions. When you speak, they hear you, they thank you, they celebrate you, but they remember it is your personal opinion. They don't have to take it. In an environment like this, even proclaiming Christianity there would have just meant adding one more belief system to the already existing. Most of them would not have seen it as the thing they need to believe or take, but as one more option in the marketplace of ideas. Very challenging city, very challenging town. So how does the Apostle Paul come into this town, communicate the Christian message in a manner that it is received, and even more so that God is known in this kind of critical, hostile situation? I want to draw a number of principles from Acts chapter 17 that I believe undergird good mission or good evangelism and discipleship of nations. The first thing I would like to point out is the aspect of concern. That when the Apostle Paul is moving through this city and is looking at these idols, he's concerned about the plight and the fate of these people. Not only is he concerned or convicted about their need to receive the gospel, but he has a concern, one of compassion. What he sees is not a city of intellectuals and great debaters. What he sees is a city of lost men and women that desperately need Christ. And at this moment, I might as well ask you, when you come across people who have not known Jesus as their personal Savior and Lord, what comes into your mind or your heart? Is this something that concerns you or that breaks your heart to recognize that there are people who are on their way to eternal destruction and they don't even realize it? They may be happy, they may be enjoying, they may be laughing and dancing, but we all know where all that ends. Sooner or later, life on earth is done and they have to stand before the judgment throne of God. Is this something that pricks your heart and burdens you and you feel you can't settle until you share the good news with them? Is this something that breaks your heart? Because good evangelism and discipleship must begin with a burden. You can only reach out to people if you are concerned about them. If their problems disturb you, if the prospect that they are going to hell is something that burdens you, then it is a good foundation for the preaching of the gospel. If you are not having a burden on your heart, most likely you are going to speak to them because it's a duty for you to do it. Most likely you're going to speak to them because someone else is doing it. But what if you did it because your heart breaks like that for Jesus? You would do anything for these people. That is the right motivation and the right foundation for Great Commission preaching. We see Paul not only expressing his concern by consistently preaching in their synagogues and in their marketplaces every day, but he is compelled by that heart of compassion, by that great responsibility upon him from Jesus that he must minister to them, even when he knows they might not believe him, even when he knows they might not care, it does not deter him from proclaiming the gospel. Number two, as a preacher of the gospel in this kind of setting, you must expect conflict or confusion. You are communicating a gospel into a context of alternative worldviews, competing spiritualities, where most people already are comfortable with what it is they believe, and most likely they will not listen to you, and most likely they will misunderstand you, because whatever you are saying, they are trying to understand it through the lenses of their religious worldview. So there's high chance that they will misunderstand you, or they will not care to listen. And this is the situation Paul finds himself in, that he has first of all to correct the misunderstandings that his listeners have about him and his message. They call him a babbler. They call him a preacher of foreign divinities. They look at him as a stranger who brings strange teachings. They are biased against him from the outset. And the question is, how does he get from this place where he is seen as a babbler to the place where he is seen as a servant of God who has the most needed message that anybody can ever have. Paul must work through those misunderstandings. He must confront their faulty worldviews amongst these people. You have the intellectuals of the day, some of whom looked at life as the natural life being all there is, materialistic. Let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. How do you help people like this to see life beyond the life of this world, to see life beyond the grave, so that they can put their eye on eternity and not on the here and now? There are worldviews that Paul must stand against, that Paul must confront and expose before he can establish the Christian message. But we also see that Paul is expected to clarify what he means. Remember, you are coming to people who already believe certain things. And you also have the things that you believe. And you are hoping they can drop what they believe and receive what it is that you have. And there is a possibility that these people will either not understand what you are saying, or they will misunderstand what you are saying. And therefore, you must clarify what you are saying and not take anything for granted. As I continue my research in new religious movements in Africa, one of the things I find very, very disturbing is how easily you can be misunderstood as you preach, and yet you think people are understanding you. You come and say, how many of you believe in Jesus? Everybody puts up his hand. And indeed, they genuinely believe in Jesus. The question is, which Jesus do they believe in? And when you start asking questions, this one thinks Jesus is the elder brother of Lucifer. This one thinks Jesus is Michael the archangel. This one knows Jesus, the great prophet and teacher, but he does not believe he really died or resurrected. This one says, well, he was a great miracle worker, but surely he could not have been the son of God. How can God have a son when he has no wife? They all believe in Jesus. Until you start finding out which Jesus, and you find the Jesus they believe is not the Jesus of the Bible. Same name, but different dictionaries, different vocabularies. If you do not clarify and you take it for granted that everybody understands the Jesus you are talking about, you might be miscommunicating without realizing it. Today, movements that defy or denounce or distort Christianity do not necessarily come out and say, well, we hate Christianity. No, they actually believe it, they speak it, they sing like you, they pray like you, but along the way there is a distortion of the true Christian message. What they end up with is eventually not what the Bible says, but it almost looks like. We must clarify our message. We must not take anything for granted. We must seek to be as clear as possible when we communicate our message. And we must remember we are not communicating to empty heads that are waiting to be filled. We are communicating to people who already believe certain things which are distorted. So our work is twofold. We need to expose the distortions in their thinking so that we can establish the truth that we are bringing their way. Two things are happening. You are removing what is in there. You are putting in what needs to be there. And clarification is very important. You correct misunderstandings. You confront faulty worldviews. You clarify what you mean so that people understand what it is you are trying to say. But point number three that I wish to make is that you must identify what we call common ground. When Paul comes into this city of Athens, one of the things he sees as the different worship places and altars that characterize the city. And clearly, this is disturbing for him. Now, Paul had two options. Number one was to stand up, introduce himself as one of the greatest apostles of the day, remind everybody that he has apostolic and heavenly authority, and rebuke all of them for their idols, and maybe even gather some people and burn their shrines, right? He could have used the apostolic authority to do that, and as you and I know, probably that would have been his last preaching day. So what does Paul do? Instead, what Paul does is that he does not attack their shrines or their altars, but he uses their shrines and altars as a stepping stone to communicate what he wants to say. He finds them where they are, respects their present circumstances, challenges them, and moves them from where they are to where they need to be. That's what we call taking advantage of common ground. He begins by saying, I can see you guys are all religious guys. As I was moving around the city, I couldn't help but see how deeply religious you are with these altars and worship places. But I also noticed something. The altar to the unknown God. Now, that God you call unknown is the one I would like to tell you about. Now he could have challenged them and said, why would you worship some funny God that you don't know? Let me tell you about the God of the Jews. And most likely nobody would have listened because he would be communicating a different God. But since he's explaining their own unknown God, they owe it to him and to themselves to hear who that unknown God is. He begins with what they have and who they are, and takes them to where they have not been and where they need to be. So when you come into a culture or into a group of people that do not know Jesus as their Savior and Lord, how do you approach them? Do you look around and see the things they consider important and use them or work through them to take them to where they need to be? Or do you come and say, shh, everybody shut up, sit down. I know all of you are wrong. Now let me tell you what is true. You cannot go far with that kind of attitude, right? So in the preaching of the gospel, it's not just the truth that you bring, but the attitude that you have, the character that you demonstrate, the strategy that you apply in creating audience and listenership, all those are extremely important. Until you can establish common ground and provoke a hearing or cause people to want to listen to what you have to say, you may have the truth, but it may not help much. And we see the Apostle Paul taking advantage of their culture, taking advantage of their weaknesses and their mistakes and their sin to bring them to the good news of the gospel. Common ground, extremely important. Another point, number five, is that the Apostle Paul does what I would call, he commends the faith. He not only shows them that their belief systems are deficient, but he tells them the efficient way or the sufficient way that they need to look at and follow. What we have in this engagement is what I call compare and contrast. That what you see in Acts 17 is the Apostle Paul telling them who God is not and then showing them who God really is. The God you have come to worship is not the one that you have made altars for, because he clearly is bigger than these altars. But on the contrary, he is creator of everything. He is sustainer of everything. He is the sovereign and decides who you are and where you live and how long you live. And in fact, someday he's going to come and judge you. This is who God is not. This is who God is. I find it very, very effective that whenever you are preaching the gospel and you use compare and contrast, you help the people to understand and appreciate what it is you are saying. Now they see the problems with what they have been believing, and yet they also see the truth in what they didn't know before. So they are able to compare and say, oh, I see. Okay, so I thought it was this, but now I realize it is actually this. So the Apostle Paul keeps taking them back and forth. You think God is this, but actually this is what it is. You think he can live in houses made by human hands, but actually he is sovereign. He is creator. This is the what not to do. This is the what to do. Very, very important. But number two, he does what we call contextualization, yet without compromising. You notice that among the pieces or the authorities that he quotes are their own Greek poets. Now, Paul could have come in and said, you people, haven't you heard of Abraham, the man who was written about in the Old Testament? And you know, one time he even met this fellow called Melchizedek, and they would be saying, Melch what? They have no idea. These are guys who have not studied the Bible. They don't know the Old Testament. Maybe they've been hearing rumors about a certain Jesus who died way there in Jerusalem, but this is none of their business. Now, Paul could have decided, I am a Jew, I'm going to tell them about Jewish culture, and he would have lost them. But what does he do instead? He appeals to general revelation, because that's what they can see, feel, touch, and understand. He appeals to their own Greek poets, and from their sources and writings, that's where he draws his examples. And yet, in using their own examples, Paul is not saying he agrees necessarily with them or believes what they have written. But he takes advantage of their writings and their poems and helps to open the eyes of his audience to see what he's talking about. That when we come to people, we always need to be aware of who they are and the context in which they live. And the best examples that usually capture attention are the examples within their immediate environment. I imagine going to a village somewhere and you reach there and you start talking about aeroplanes in a farming community. Who cares about the cockpit? What is that even anyway? But what if you were talking about farming and farming methods and the different crops that these people grow? Everybody is likely to nod their heads because they understand what they are talking about. One time I went to preach in one of the maximum security prisons back in Uganda. I went with a certain fellow and he was the first preacher. So he begins to give a testimony about God's miracles and mercies. And he's describing for them how he went with the British Airways and he was in first class and he was telling these prisoners, who are on death sentence, by the way. And he's telling them, when God lifts you, oh my goodness, he takes you to the skies. And I'm here and I'm thinking, you are speaking to prisoners who are on death sentence. Anytime from now, they will call their names and that will be the last that they breathe. And the only example you have is how you traveled in British Airways first class and ate good food and watched TV from a big screen. And I'm thinking, what are prisoners supposed to think about this experience and example? As good as it is, as true as it is, it's very relevant and frankly offensive. Now, is it possible that sometimes we become obstacles to our own message because we are not being sensitive to the people we are speaking to? Is it possible that sometimes we have spoken good truth in the wrong place, and instead of helping people to appreciate the message, we've actually drawn a wedge between them and Jesus? Is it possible that you can be an evangelist who, instead of opening the way to heaven, you are the one who closes it? And frankly, many of us sometimes even get persecuted during our gospel proclamation, not because we are fulfilling scripture, but because we have been insensitive in the way we have shared our messages. The Apostle Peter says, if you are going to be persecuted for the right cause. Not because you have been foolish and insensitive, but because you are being persecuted for the truth of God's word, and of course shared in love. And we see the Apostle Paul doing this. He contextualizes his message in a language that these people understand, using examples and illustrations within their immediate context that they can all say, oh, we understand what you are saying. Number six is that the Apostle Paul concludes with Jesus. Every time I look at this text, I am amazed at how Paul moves from preaching about the word idols and the shrines that are in the city of Athens. Begins with the general picture, but when his sermon is done, Paul is saying, God has set a day for judgment, by the way. The days of ignorance are over. He calls everyone to repent. And this judgment is going to take place through the man Jesus. And God has given evidence of who Jesus is by raising him from the dead. What we learn from here is that a good gospel must be Jesus-centered. No matter where you start from, no matter how you start, when you are said and done, people need to see Jesus. Not just different aspects of the gospel, not just the benefits they get when they become believers, not just the fact that they will go to heaven when they believe, until they come into a personal friendship and relationship with the man Jesus, you have really not preached the gospel, no matter how nice your words have been. At the end of the day, Jesus must be the center of it all. Jesus must be the Savior they see. Jesus must be the Lord they want to follow. And quite often, depending on where we are, we don't have to begin by introducing people to Jesus. Sometimes when you do that too early, you also push people away. You might need to start with where they are. You might need to first engage with them and establish relationships. But the goal of everything you are doing is so that you can bring these people to Jesus, the person. That the Apostle Paul begins from a sovereign God, the creator God, the sustainer God, the God who judges the world, but he funnels his message to the man Jesus Christ. When all is said and done, people must be making a decision either to Jesus or against Jesus. But anything that falls short of introducing them to Jesus really needs another name. It shouldn't be called the gospel. And a lot of what we are hearing today, especially if you listen to the prosperity gospel today, you notice that Jesus is one of the many things you hear. He's not there. In most cases, Jesus comes in like a rubber stamp to stamp what the preacher has already decided. You will be rich. You will drive a car. You will go to the U.S. You will build a bigger house in the name of Jesus. Jesus becomes the rubber stamp. He's the password into riches and great things in life. But is that what the gospel is about? Is the gospel about personal enrichment and comfort and wellness? Is the gospel about promotions and careers and professions and friendships? No. The gospel is about Jesus. And if you do not bring people to a relationship with Jesus, no matter what you have said or how you have said it, you have really made a very wonderful speech, thank you, but you did not preach the gospel. Paul challenges us to consider the centrality of Jesus in any gospel preaching. We make disciples by bringing men and women to Jesus. But finally, as I wind up, there is another principle here that we could use, that what we see Paul doing is that he convinces his audience for conversion. Paul is not just giving them a personal opinion they may receive or choose not to. Paul is not saying, well, you have your world views now, this is mine, what do you think about it? Paul is basically sharing for a conclusion. Paul is hoping that when he's said and done, these people will not be in the middle. They will either be on the right or on the left. They will be in darkness or in light. But the gospel does not provide middle ground, maybe. Unfortunately, in the response of the people, there is always those who stay in the middle. They are not fully convinced, but they are also not really against the gospel message. But sooner or later, they must find a side. They cannot stay in between. But as a preacher, your goal is that hopefully when you are done, everybody is saying, oh, what took me so long to believe this Jesus? Oh, how could I have wasted 10 years of my life without knowing this man Jesus? You hope that is the conviction that characterizes everybody's heart when you are done. And we see Paul drawing people to that conclusion. When his sermon is done, three things happen in verses 32 up to around verses 34. Number one, we are told that some of them sneered. They rejected the message. Ah, come on, what is this fellow talking about? These are people who are just paid to come here and waste our time. Yeah, no way. They rejected the message and walked away. Response number two is that we see a reluctance in others. They are not saying no, they are not saying yes. So they're saying, Paul, why don't you come again next week? Let's hear you again. You never know. You might be having a point. We are not convinced, but we are also not against what you've said. We just need to hear more. We just need to ask a couple questions. And who knows, we will join you. Response number three is that of reception. That some other people immediately believed and truly committed themselves and started following Paul around. And in every preaching, you will see these three. Rejection, reluctance, reception. Some believe, some are in there almost. Others flatly deny or reject whatever it is you are saying, but your goal is to bring all of them to that place of where they can receive and believe and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see Paul committed to this cause. That when we share the gospel, we are not sharing one of the many opinions and hoping some people will buy into it. We actually want to make it very clear that no matter what other opinions they may have, Christianity is better. Christianity has more reasons to believe. Christianity offers better. Christianity gives what no other world religion or belief system could ever offer you. And if you deny or doubt it, look at what it has done for us. Our personal lives are demonstrations. They are examples of what Jesus can do. If you can't believe on the basis of what we say, can you at least look at how we live? Can you look at our love? Can you look at our character? Can you look at our humility? And I'm hoping that as preachers, those characteristics will be visibly demonstrated in and through us. Sometimes preachers of the gospel preach water and drink wine. What they say is not how they live, and the world struggles to define them. You say this, but in reality you are this, so which is which? So a further challenge to us, that we are consistent, our words and our deeds are consistent, that people can see that what we believe is actually being seen in our behaviors. There is a consistency there, and therefore they can trust that it truly works. So, conclusively, what have we said? That when we go out to preach the gospel, in this hostile, challenging mission field that is multicultural and multi-religious, a field where Jesus is sending us to make disciples, we must consider the context. We must be concerned or compassionate about the people that we are talking to. We must expect conflict or confusion because of the different worldviews we find in these people. We must establish common ground as a platform for sharing our gospel message. We must commend the faith as we compare it with the different things that we find them believing. We must ensure to conclude with Jesus, because Jesus is the heart of the gospel. In fact, the Alpha and Omega of the gospel. And we must convince for conversion, that we are not just presenting an opinion or a belief system, but we are actually challenging, welcoming, inviting people into this new faith, into this belief system, the only system that has the hope that they desperately need. May God bless you so much as you think through these things. I hope the Lord will give you a burden for the discipling of nations. I hope from this church there will come out many more church planters, men and women who go out, learn different languages, engage with different cultures, and bring men and women to their knees in honor of Jesus. Praise the Lord.
Rogers, thank you so much. You know, yesterday I really prayed and asked the Lord, who does he want to speak today? Me or Rogers? And I think it was clear it was Rogers. Now, but thank you for blessing us with you, for being faithful and for proclaiming the gospel as you proclaimed it. And just a part of this is a quick couple of things. Firstly, this message falls so well into our focus for the next 2 or 3 months, because we're going to have a large focus on mission and evangelism. And we're going to, you know, in every person's life and in every congregation's lives, there comes a time we need to level up. You need to go to the next level. And we really hope to see this next 2 or 3 months to follow Jesus on his mission and engage with as many people as possible. And that's why we have the evangelism workshop. That's why we have the Zulu classes. That's why we have Mission Sunday that's coming. It's all part of a bigger picture, but we just thank you for being faithful and proclaiming the gospel. So we're going to have question time and discussion time now. And because we don't want to water it down, we do tell the people, listen, yeah, if you need to go, feel free to go. But we're not going to just rush it in. We want proper discussions and everything. So we're going to give some time for that. And as well, the guys from Rosh Christi has been so nice to bless us with the book from Keith Matthey, The Resurrection, A Lawyer's View. You will see it on the outside there. If you want one, you can take one. So this is definitely going to be worthwhile your reading. But with that in mind, I would like to give the mic again. Or do you have the mic still there that you can speak through? Or another mic? And then I would like us to, let's chat with Rogers. Does anybody have any questions or thoughts on his message this morning?
Rogers, can you give us some examples, concrete examples from your ministry in Uganda, of the points of your sermon?
Well, I have said a lot, so I don't know. Examples especially come within our own African context. That unlike in a number of parts in the world where secularism and atheism is growing, by and large, Africa still remains a deeply spiritual continent. That when you engage with people, almost everybody believes in some version of God, by the way. It's not common that you just meet people who flatly reject or deny God or deny his existence. Most of the Africans are firm believers in God, but he's a different God. There is a way they know him, and there is a way they worship him. So when you come with the Christian message, one of the dangers is that in this polytheistic context, many people are likely to receive Christianity as one of the additional beliefs. So what happens is that people receive Christianity but add it on top of the many other beliefs they already have. They are not casting aside what they had to embrace Christianity. They are adding it on because, after all, they've always served many gods. So what's the problem with one more? So as a preacher, you might think you have communicated and convinced them when actually you just added one more opinion or one more view on top of that. So how do you clarify the Christian message to make sure that people recognize that it's not an addition, but it's there only? It's the lens through which they must see now everything else they have always believed. And that can be quite a challenge. In a polytheistic context like Africa, where we have different worldviews and spiritual alternatives, people use the same language and terminology, and therefore they can easily misunderstand the Christian message. Like we said, everybody believes in God. Most of them might believe in Jesus. Most of them might even tell you that they are saved. But what they mean by salvation is not what the Bible means by salvation. So how do you put examples to what you are saying so that people are not thinking about salvation the way they always have, but they are seeing the salvation meaning as derived from Scripture? For instance, to an African, when you say, would you like to be saved? They will say yes. But what they mean is that they need to do certain things in order to be saved. Because in their African religious system, they have always done something to appease God. Maybe sacrifices or offerings or some songs and chanting. So if you just call people to be saved and you don't explain that the biblical salvation is salvation by grace, where Jesus has already done it all, many people might come forward pledging to be saved, but actually what they mean is that they are going to do A, B, C, D to please God. So you need to be very careful that you put some examples, and that means you must understand how they think and therefore be able to explain the difference between the biblical understanding of these terms from the African understanding of these terms. We have so many religions in Africa today. They sound the same, they almost look the same, they read the same Bible. So chances are that there are many people who may even be thinking they are Christian, but actually they are not. So how do you engage with them to know where they are so that you can know how to take them to where they need to be? A couple groups that I could point out, for instance, we have these big groups like, for instance, Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I hope it's here. We have Jehovah's Witnesses. I am sure you've heard about them or maybe even seen them. These are groups that claim to be Christian, that read the Bible like you, sing wonderful hymns like those we sang here, by the way, use the same terminology, but when you listen to them carefully on their understanding of Jesus or of salvation or of God or of the afterlife, they are actually off from the teaching of the Bible, but they don't even realize it. Sometimes I find it easier to preach to a Muslim because this guy denies Christianity, right? This guy does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So from the beginning, you know where he is and you know where to take him. But what about when you engage with people who already think that they are Christian and use the same language like you, use the same terminology like you? How keen are you to engage them in conversation, to know where they are, make sure that they understand the terms they are using, and if not, so that you can correct them from the biblical point of view? And that's where the challenge comes in. There was a time when we had two sections of people, believers and non-believers. Preaching the gospel was easy because you assumed everybody who was not saved did not know about the gospel, so you needed to introduce it to him. Now, today, most of the people claim to be Christian, but they are in these different false religious groups, some ignorantly, some innocently, some deliberately, but everybody at least holds on to some religious practice, and that becomes a challenge. Our evangelism is no longer just evangelism, but it is now cult evangelism. You are engaging people who already believe many things, but they are distorted. They are not true biblical Christianity. If you meet somebody who comes from a Word Faith church, everything around him sounds Christian and looks Christian. But when you look at the center of his message and convictions, at the center is materialism, his riches, his healing, his miracles, his anointing. But where is Jesus? Is this person really in a relationship with Jesus? Is this person really a Christian? They think they are, but they are not. So how do you clarify the gospel message? Take it beyond the material things which are provided for, by the way, in Scripture as well, but they are not the focus and the point of the gospel, so that you move them from that shallow understanding to a deeper understanding of Jesus, and so they are able to appreciate him for who he is, not just what he offers. Where you are going in the communities, chances are you are going to be talking to people who go to churches, but mostly wrong churches. For instance, when you meet people who go to the ZCC, these people most likely will even be more passionate than you are. These people probably pray even more than you do, even longer than you do. Maybe they even read their Bible more passionately than you do, by the way. But none of those things mean that they have a proper understanding of Jesus and salvation by grace, and therefore they are Christians. But now the challenge you have is, how do you convince them that the Christianity they uphold is faulty? And how do you use the right attitudes and approach so that they do not see you as the arrogant, the know-it-all, who is only seeking to prove a point? Because usually what happens is that when people already think they have the truth, and you come claiming that you know more of the truth than them, you sound arrogant. You sound rude. So how are you going to ensure that these people respect you enough to listen to what you have to say, and they see beyond what you are communicating to your compassionate approach to things? Someone has said that people don't care how much you know, but people want to know how much you care. Most of us Christians, sometimes we tend to think that truth is enough. And we think, as long as I stand up and I proclaim it, I have done my job. If you don't believe, that's your problem, none of my business. But when you relate with human beings, you begin to realize that before people listen to what you have to say, they want to receive you and feel that you are one of them, you understand them, you care about them. The reason you tell them the truth is because you care. The reason you tell them hard stuff, or maybe even rebuke them about their distortions, is because you care. If people are not going to feel that love seeping through the truth you are communicating, you are just going to give them good information, but not transformation. So how do we as Christians proclaim the truth in love? In 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, Peter challenges suffering believers to make a defense of the reasons of the hope that is in them. But in verse 16 he says, but do this with gentleness and reverence, so that those who are looking for an opportunity to challenge what you believe or say will actually find no reason and therefore be ashamed. Peter is saying, yes, you can give reasons for your faith, but the how-to of sharing that faith also matters. If people can see your humility, if people can see your love, that you speak to them because you care, they are likely to open up and listen to you, even when you might be saying things that are offensive, by the way. So, proclaiming the truth in love, truth and love going together, and on the basis of compassion, you proclaim the will of God that goes against their belief systems, and yet it is received because these people are convinced that you are one of them, you care enough to tell them things no one is willing to say, even when they will hurt them. I don't know, Professor Keyes, if I have answered your question.
Yes, sir.
Thank you.
Thank you for the talk. My question is more about the methodology. And I have come across people who tell me that unless I use a presuppositional method where they deny common ground, I am not honoring God. And I am putting the person who's hearing in the judgment seat. You mentioned people who sneer, who want to hear more and who accept. And that is not bringing full honor to God. How would you respond to people who say that?
Well, I would say that it depends on the context where you find yourself. There are people who, for instance, like when we preach the gospel here in Africa, in some cases it's very easy to do that because there is a Christian background or there is a theistic background, that Africans by nature have always believed in God. So when you come and talk about God the creator, God the sustainer, most likely everybody is going to understand what you're talking about. Like, for instance, when I think about how we define God back in my country, God is defined by his attributes. So, for instance, in one language, they will call him Katonda, meaning creator. In another language, they might call him Mukama, meaning Lord. So even non-believers use those designations because there is an agreed-upon foundation that there is a God somewhere. So in such a case, you could start presuppositionally and not get any problem. But what about when you come to a culture where the existence of God is not assumed, in fact, is denied or not known? How do you begin? You notice that how Paul begins his sermon, he does not, for instance, begin with Jesus. Why? They don't know him. No wonder when he talks about Jesus and the resurrection, what do they say? Why are you bringing new strange teachings that we have not had before? So if people have not had something, you want to begin to introduce the new topic with the something old that they are familiar with. And I believe this is what Paul is saying. You already have some gods you know. You already have some shrines you are worshiping. Let's begin from there. And then I'm going to show you how this unknown God results into the Jesus who will judge you. I believe that there is no problem starting from anywhere as long as you conclude with Jesus. And where you start from should be very largely determined by the context where you find yourself. When I go to India, how I start my message is not going to be with when I go to a Christian community where there are nominal Christians, but who already have a background. If you come to Uganda, where the East African revival was for over 50 years, even non-believers have a heritage of some Christianity, so there is a lot that you assume and they know them. But what about when you go to United Arab Emirates, where all they know is Muhammad and Allah? So I think part of gospel proclamation requires discernment, knowing what to say, where and when. And when you begin from general, it's not because you are compromising. It's because you are setting the foundation upon which you are going to carefully build your case until you eventually arrive at the heart of the gospel.